Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be in the house of God with you all here this morning. Lots of unfamiliar faces, and yet it's we're all part of the same body, are we not? This morning as we sang that beautiful song, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears." That song has a way of reminding us that there is no need for us to be down and defeated. We have a reason to get up, to rise. And that hymn writer talks about this bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears at the throne of God, interceding for me. There's no reason that I should be defeated. The children's memory work spoke of our God being able. Daniel and his friends said that when they were threatened, if they don't bow to the idol that the king had set up, that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, our God is able to save us. And we know he's able. However, they said, even if he decides not to, we won't bow. And so we have a reason to rise up. That's the resurrection power that Christ shed his blood for. That's why he rose from the dead, is to give us that same resurrection power. So this morning we're grateful for that. The end of that song says that we can then cry, Abba, Father. It's like one of the children crying out, reaching for Daddy. That's what he would want us to do. It's a blessing to be here. My wife and I traveled up last night. It took us a little over 5 hours to get here. We're from the flat land of South Jersey. We're not really in New Jersey. We're in South Jersey. It's the Garden State. The northern part of the state is pretty much city. But we have it nice there. God is there. And there's a work to be done there as well. However, we are glad to be with you. We, like Nelson said, we met through acquaintances. The Millers moved from New York to our community 8 or 9 years ago, and good friends of ours. And through them, we learned to know Brother Nelson and Leanne. So, for a message this morning, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a message concerning the church. And in this context, it refers to the church as a body. I'd like to read the whole chapter. It's 31 verses. And I'd like to point out two statements that are made, if you're there. First statement is in chapter 12, verse 12. And it says, the body is one. And also in this chapter, in verse 14, it says, the body is not one. So I want to point that out. The one says the body is one. The other one says the body is not one. And we'll get to the rest later. So it is one. It is made up of many individuals, though. As one loaf of bread is made up of many grains of wheat. Those grains lose their identity as an individual grain. And the scripture says if it remains that way, it abideth alone. and is basically worthless. One grain on its own abides alone. But if it die or is crushed, it becomes useful. If it is willing to lose its individual identity, God can do something with it. And so this morning, in this text, we're talking about individual members losing that individualistic identity, losing it to gain an identity with something greater. If you can picture a loaf of bread, it is one. But it is made up of not one, but many. It is not one, it is many. But they've all lost their identity. You cannot distinguish one from another. It's a loaf. It is one. So that's the premise this morning that I start on. The body is one, but it is not just one member. The body of Christ is not just one member. Also, I want to make an acknowledgement that when we read this chapter, it was written in the apostolic era. The apostles were still alive. Paul wrote this. The apostles were still alive. We're reading this in a post-apostolic era. The things that they did, the things that they were called to do, have been done. So I want you to think about that. When we read about some of these, specifically the sign miracles as we call them, those days are over. They were still happening here. Those still had not all taken place. Jesus had told his disciples when they marveled at his power, he said, "Greater works than these shalt thou do." And when he left, he said, "I will give you another comforter." And when he did, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did those great things. But those days came to an end. Those days, that apostolic era was closed. That work was finished. Maybe I should point out for those who feel differently about that, that although God still performs miracles, he does. How many of you believe that God can do that today? Amen. Of course he can. But in this setting, there was gifts given by God to the apostles that we do not see today. We do not see those exercised today, especially not. And I will say, this is a disclaimer, especially not where we have this. You see, when Paul was preaching, and these men were writing, they acknowledged that the scriptures were being preached, the scriptures were being made manifest, and when they wrote them down, they recognized that these were the scriptures. Do you remember how Paul got in the face of Peter for the way he handled the circumcision when he was with the Jews or with the Gentiles? But even later, Peter confirmed the words of Paul as being the words of the scriptures. In the epistle of Peter, he says that these false prophets, false teachers, wrestle with Paul's words as they do the rest of the scriptures, acknowledging that Paul's preaching was the scriptures. That's a blessing. We have a crystal clear word given to us by God. But then those days, that era came to a close. The scriptures were finished. They were written. They were preserved for several thousand years for us to live our lives, pattern our lives on. They had these, if you read through these, we acknowledge that these sign miracles, these healings, tongues, ceased with the deaths of the apostles. Today, we as a church don't have that authority. We don't go around confirming with miracles that which they confirmed. And that, by the way, was the reason that God gave them that authority. That's crystal clear. In Mark 16, verse 20, it says, they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. How did the Lord work with them? Read it for yourselves. It says, confirming the word with signs following. That's what the Lord did. When he ascended back into heaven, he gave them power. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And they did those things that he said that were greater works than what he was doing, much of which are not recorded for us. But the reason that they were given that power was because God, the Lord Jesus himself, was working with them, confirming their apostleship with signs following. He does not do that for us today. We have not been called as apostles as they were. We are called to be followers of them, followers of the word, and therefore followers of Christ. Today, our work, though, is to validate what Christ did and which his disciples confirmed, but not to reconfirm it. But rather, we validate it with our life and the power that God has given us. So let's read this chapter. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. I'd like to pause there, and I want to think a little bit how this might have been. Now, these men were zealous and wanted these gifts. They desperately wanted these gifts, and some of them were faking them or trying to. And Paul wrote this letter to calm them down and to show them that God is giving these gifts for a specific reason. These are not something that we campaign for, something that we can develop on our own. And he makes it clear that the Spirit is the one who's giving these gifts, and he gives them as he will. Today we have our Pentecostal friends who are claiming to exercise these gifts, and one of the first things they will ask you and I, if we say that we're Christians, they will ask, what is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in your life? According to them, you must evidence that by these sign miracles. You must be able to speak in tongues or to heal the sick or raise the dead. And they want to reconfirm what the apostles already confirmed, is that Jesus was God. Jesus was Lord. He was the Messiah. And the proof was the power that he had. And when he went back to heaven, he gave his apostles the same authority. because he called them personally. And he confirmed that with miracles. Starting on the day of Pentecost. But we still have people, and some of our own, who get caught up in this thing of wanting to have some of that. I could tell you a few stories of innocent young people, late teens, who met people like this and were persuaded that this is real and were rebaptized for the purpose of being completely filled with the Spirit, and therefore began to speak in gibberish. And they know it. It's not real. They're trying to reconfirm what God already sealed through the apostles. Today, our mission is to allow the Spirit of God to change us, to convert us, and thereby win the world. There's some principles there, shadows, if you will. In those feasts, is it the feast of harvests or booths, where they were taught not to glean their fields completely? They were to leave some in the corners for the poor, the destitute. I think that's a picture of how that God said through the words of Jesus in John 17, Jesus acknowledged that God is not, it's not his will to completely take all his people out of this world. He wanted something to remain so that the world also could be won and gleaned with the final harvest, I believe. And so here we are. There's a remnant here. We have a work to do. You know, God could have, when that apostolic era was closed, he could have just taken the church out. He could have. Do you know what would have happened? All of us sitting here would have missed it. Because we were not born with a Jewish lineage that I'm aware of. Maybe some here are. But I think for the most part we're Gentiles. We would not have had opportunity. But God kept his people here. And the harvest soon will be over. And our work is to be representatives of Christ. Verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Because we are his body. That is the highest calling that anyone can have, is to be a part of his body. It's actually quite an impossibility unless the cleansing blood of Christ has cleansed us and we're broken and we're made new, we're made whole. Then we become a part of his body because he is the head of the church. And there is only one true body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it then not of the body? You see, if we feel like I've just not attained, like Brother Berge or whoever else we might think has it all together. We feel defeated because we just don't have it together. We're still part of the body. Just because we don't all have the same abilities, we're still part of the body. We still have a purpose. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? What he's saying is, we have many members. If it was just one finger, how could it operate? It couldn't. It would just lay there. But because there's many of us, yet one body, we cannot covet one another's gifts. Although, at the end of this chapter, it does say that we ought to covet the best gifts. We need to get it right, what that is. I think that's disclosed in chapter 13. I think that's the best gift. Now are they many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Neither again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Think about the way you dressed this morning. There's certain parts of your body that you covered up. That's appropriate. It's still part of the body. But there's parts of the body that you may not cover up. It wouldn't work so well. We need the eyes to be able to see. We do. We need to be able to breathe. There's members that are actively at the forefront of everything. They get all the attention, don't they? And then there's some who just don't seem to get any glory at all. But you know what? Because they're part of the body, it's all the same. They all get the same glory because they're same. It's the same body. That's the point he's making. So no matter where God has placed you in this body, in the bride of Christ, let's rejoice that we're part of that body. It's about the body. Matter of fact, it's about the head of the body, the Lord and Savior. And if it's all about him, then why is it about me? Just because I'm not the hand, then I'm not. No, we belong because of whose we are. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. So those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together and hath given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And I will tell you what, some of those parts of the body that you hardly ever even think about, and maybe you don't even know about, when that member suffers, you will. You know, sometimes we think we're just a toe or a kidney or maybe even just a spleen. Who's ever seen that? But it serves a good purpose in keeping the body healthy. And I'll tell you what, when that member fails, you will know it. And you're going to bestow upon that member more abundant honor than you ever did before, because that member is suffering and the body will suffer with it. That's just a simple reminder of how that We need to constantly be humble enough to just simply thank God that we're part of this body. By His grace, you know, many are not. They don't even know about it. But here we are, part of the most significant, most glorious calling that man can have. We should have the same care one for another. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member be honored, all the members should rejoice with it. But then he says, now ye are the body of Christ. He uses that natural body as an allegory, as an analogy. But he says, but ye are the body of Christ. And members of that particular body. And God has set in the church first apostles, second teachers, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. That was happening. That was going on in the church. And there was some were envying others because of their position or because of their abilities, because of these gifts. And Paul was saying, that's not why we've been given these gifts, but it's because of the body. God is giving these signs, these miracles, these healings to edify the body, not the individual. And there was people who were wanting these gifts to edify themselves. And I would say that today, if that is our goal, if that is the reason we want these, it's probably for the same reason. We're wanting to edify ourselves. But clearly, this is always supposed to be for the edification of the body and not the member itself. So he makes it clear that there were differences. There was differences in administrations, but it was never for conflict. It was to build the body. Verse 29, he says, are all apostles? No, they weren't. There was a number. There was a specific number given that we know and they knew that were apostles. There was false apostles. There was people who challenged Paul's apostleship. But I believe even that was confirmed by signs and miracles, more so than they all had. Paul had more of those. And I believe it was because God wanted to confirm that, yes, Jesus Christ himself called Paul as an apostle when he was on that road to Damascus, I believe. He was not struck down by God, but when God shone that brilliant light in his path, he fell to his feet as a dead man. You know, Paul knew that he was in trouble because that voice said, how long will you kick against the pricks? I think his conscience was pricking him. I believe God had his finger on him. And Paul was wrestling with that. But when he finally saw that light, he fell to his feet. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Where did he tell Paul to go? You know, he could have told. He was speaking to him. Paul heard him. They heard an audible voice. And he could have told Paul exactly what he wants him to do. But what happened? He said, Paul, you go to Jerusalem. You go to the church. And there it will be told you what you must do. Today we are facing a new pressure in the church, having to do with church membership, church authority, things like that. It's being tested. But beginning in the book of Acts there, it is clear that God gives his direction through the church. The days of speaking directly to an apostle and calling apostles, those days have ceased. Those days have come to a close. We are now in the church era, and we have the word of God. It is finished. There will be no further revelation given, we believe. We do well to believe that. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? I don't believe they all had that. I think it was given specifically to individuals when they needed them. I don't think there was men who were known to speak in tongues whenever they pleased. But rather, it was a gift that was given to them by the Holy Spirit, according to verse 11, as the Spirit chose, and not something that they could practice. So the answer to that question that Paul had back in those days when it was happening, do all have these gifts? The answer was no, they don't all have. God gives those gifts as he sees it necessary. But he does say, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Even on top of the best gifts, I show you a more excellent way. And that's when we go into chapter 13. I think that is probably the best, probably the highest of our achievements is to walk in love. That's hard to do in a brotherhood. That is very, very hard to do. I'm just being honest. It is, because we know each other. We have our humanity to deal with, and our brother's humanity and our sister's to deal with. And it takes love to make it work. Takes care of a lot. But there is an attack on the church today, and one of the focuses of that attack is on church membership. There are those who feel today that that's just a means of control, to control people but you know, that's a fairly recent development. That's a fairly modern development. In all years past, if you read church history, yes, we had our church struggles. We admit that since the beginning of the church back in Acts, the church had an enemy that was determined to destroy it. And on January the 21st, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. And we praise the Lord for that. But we humble ourselves knowing that that was only by the grace of God. But you know, that night when those men baptized each other for the first time, a believer's baptism, God did something there that should not have been possible. That little group should have been extinguished the next day, and could have been easily. But the grace of God had favor on those men who sincerely believed the scriptures and wanted to be biblicists. They wanted to take the scriptures for what it says. And I believe they did for the best of their ability. And God protected that movement, just like he did the prophet Daniel and his friends there. They could have been, their lives could have been, I mean, the odds were too great. They had no chance. But we also heard this morning in one of the memory verses that there is no king saved by, what does it say, by this multitude of a host. That's not what saves us, but it's God. And America included. We hear our politicians and our leaders stating how that America is the most powerful nation, the greatest of all nations. And it is in some regards. But that is meaningless if God is not for them. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Cursed is a nation who turns its back on the Lord. So we recognize that that movement 500 years ago could have been extinguished, and God in His great mercy kept it. Does that make us somebody? No. No, we're still nothing. We're less than nothing without the blood of Christ. But because He has redeemed us, because He has His blood upon us, there is a priceless treasure in this earthen vessel. And that, by the way, is where the church really resides, is right here. Jesus spoke of a day when his disciples took Him to the temple and they showed Him that beautiful temple. He told them that there is coming a day when you will no longer worship in that temple, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Today we believe that the true church, and then therefore the body of Christ, is what is inside here. And I'd like to think of it this way. You know, we're many members, just like that loaf of bread is made up of many grains that were crushed, tiny little pieces that no longer have an identity except in the loaf. It's gone. Their past identity is gone. I would like for you to think about the greatness of our God and how He works. Today, the church, its true identity is right here in the heart of the members that are seated here in this local body. But we make up the church. The heart, your human heart, and what is in it is what makes the church what it is here in this congregation, and therefore also a larger part of the body. We make the church what it is. The condition of our hearts is what gives the church its identity. However, if our hearts are not in Christ, if Christ is not in our hearts, then we're not part of that true church. But we're building, as it were, that man, the foolish man, who built his house without foundation on the sand. If we do not have Christ in our hearts, we are without foundation. Your church, is named Cornerstone. Very aptly named Cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And if our lives are not built, if your church is not built upon that foundation, Him being the chief cornerstone, you don't have a foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's a lot of buildings with no foundations. Someone once asked, with all the churches, and I don't know how many we passed on our five-hour journey to here, but probably hundreds and hundreds of churches, which one would Jesus identify if He was here? Which one would He claim to be His if He was here? Someone said, well, you can't answer that question. But we can. There is a church on earth that Jesus identifies with. And it is the church whose head He is. It is the church who is surrendered to His lordship. It is the church who is committed to Him, completely surrendered to His teachings. That is the church that He identifies with. Now, I know there's a logistical difficulty there with all the churches that are subject to Christ, that are built up in Him, that are subject to His Lordship. That is why our all-wise God had a few years that Jesus walked this earth. And then in God's almighty wisdom, He took Him back and is interceding for us at God's right hand today. And so because there is a true church, there are many false teachers who are bent on destroying that work. And hear me well. You're going to have a baptism here, Lord willing, in the near future. Listen, there is an enemy that would love to, whoever you are, in the baptismal class. The moment you are baptized, there is an enemy of your soul that would like to tell you that you're not real. You're not real. You're just a boy. You're just a person trying to fit in. But I'll tell you, He did that with the church at the beginning. There was false teachers mocking the Holy Spirit's work in the very first men who were filled with the Spirit. Peter, and Paul, and John. That very first hour that they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to preach. They did not know that all those nations represented in the crowd before them could hear them in their own mother tongue. They didn't know that. They were preaching in their own tongue. They were preaching in their own language. And yet everyone in the audience heard it in their native tongue. You see, the gift of tongues is a miracle of the ear. You can't exercise that. That's a gift that God will give you. They didn't practice that. It was a gift. And yet immediately, there's men said, that's not real. These men are drunk. Maybe they didn't hear. Maybe they couldn't hear. Maybe they had closed their eyes to truth and their ears to teaching. Maybe they couldn't hear what everyone else could. That is true. That can happen. Be careful. But we don't despair. We don't despair. Just because we have an enemy, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your fears. We have these scriptures, that bleeding sacrifice. You know, if we believe that, we are saved. In Egypt, they were asked to take that lamb, to paint their doorposts and the lintel with blood. If they believed it, they did it. And if they did it, they were saved. Those who did not believe that, they did not paint, they did not apply the blood. And their firstborn was slain that night. Everyone who did not heed the warning, everyone who did not accept that offering of blood and that deliverance experienced the death of the firstborn. Didn't matter how great you were, how powerful you were, and it doesn't matter today either. Let the scoffers scoff. We have one opportunity. We have one sacrifice. There will never be another one. We have good friends that we know that are Orthodox Jews, and they reject this offer. They reject it. And I say, why? He's not our Messiah. He's your Messiah. And I said, no, he's your Messiah. And because I'm a Gentile, because your people rejected him, we were welcomed. We were grafted in. But he's not our Messiah. He's the only Messiah. He is the one. There will never be another one. Let's not forget that. And let the scoffers scoff. The enemy would like to deceive us, discourage us. And he's also able to do that in our mind. So there's false teachers we need to deal with that would love to deceive our young people. But a false teacher can't be taught. And he is unlearned. He's unlearned. He will go to the scriptures. I'll tell you, if you want to see the marks of a false apostle, he will take you to the most obscure scriptures, the hardest to understand, and he will try to teach you from that, because that's where he has the greatest latitude. We're called to a simplicity in Christ. Yes, we are. And the gospel message is simple. It is easy enough for a child to understand. It is simple enough for an unbeliever, one who does not have a sanctified mind, who is not filled with the Spirit, can still understand what it means and what it takes to come to the Lord. The greatest hindrance is this thing called self. That is the greatest enemy that we will ever face. But if we act upon that, what we do understand, we will be given more understanding. So this morning, we are called to blend in, to fit into this body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there are no lone wolves. You know, I don't know if it happens in your congregation, but I hope there's not. Somebody has to sit in the back. But there are those who just like to come in and sit in the back and leave as soon as the service is over. And God calls us to something more than that. And I realize there has to be in the loaf, there has to be the crust, I guess. But wouldn't you rather be a center cut piece? I think in our family, when there's a loaf of bread, we kind of reach into the center where the good stuff is. And that's where God wants us to be. Get into the heart of the church and be that. Be that which you know is the heart of the church. And then let that be your heart. And then it's all one. Indistinguishable. One from the other. That's God's will. In the true church, there's also a definite number. Today, church membership is challenged. I don't know, maybe you're exempt from that. But in where I come from, it is challenged. Why do we need membership? In the true church, there is a definite number. How do we know? How many sheep were in the flock of the Good Shepherd? Any of the children, how many sheep did the Good Shepherd have? And he couldn't find the one. Anybody? Yes. 100. We know that. We know there was exactly 100. How did they know there was 100? Because they kept track. They counted them. For good reason. If they wouldn't have counted, if they wouldn't have known how many sheep there was in the fold, and this is a true allegory, we can use this. If they wouldn't have known how many sheep was in that fold, how would have they known if one was missing? Who's responsible if we don't know how many belong to the church? Think about it. For sure, God knows how many he has. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He says, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. He knows them. He knows how many there are. Also, we know that in Acts chapter 2, there was added to the church, the one that they were referring to right there in Jerusalem, by the way. They were added. They counted them. They could tell you how many was added that day, because the one day there was 3,000 added to the church. They were not just baptized, but they were baptized into the church. And by the way, that water baptism it typifies the Holy Spirit baptism. By the way, you're not born. Babies are usually born into a family. They're not just born out in the wilderness somewhere. Always, babies are born into a family. Why? Because they need that. They wouldn't survive without it. When you're born again, you're born into the kingdom of God. When you're baptized into the church. We're getting away from that. It's being challenged. We want individual identities. The world teaches us that that's what we deserve. We're entitled to that. But that's not what we're called to in the church. It's not what we're called to. We're called to one body, and therefore glorify Christ in that one body. The human part of us is we blend in with our brothers and sisters. Yes, we're individual human beings, but it is beautiful to think about our shortcomings, our weaknesses are made up by the strong ones in the church, but we're still one body. And if we're broken, willing to lose our identity of who I was or who I am for the sake of identifying with this one body, we have gained so much. All right, so I want to talk a little bit more about the heart. I want you to think about, so when you think about all the Christians across the globe, I don't know how many there are, probably countless, especially those who profess to be Christian. But even the true number that John saw in his revelation, he said it was a multitude that no man could number. And I believe that a large part of those are the unfortunate statistics of human souls who never saw the light of day. Their lives were extinguished before birth because of the wickedness of this world that we live in. However, there will be a numberless multitude singing and praising God forever around his throne as a result of that, in spite of that. So I don't know how many there are. And sometimes we think, well, we're just very insignificant. Well, so is a human cell in your body, right? I don't know how many human cells there are, several billion in your body. And there was a day when the wise men of the world stood up and said they have discovered with modern telescopes, they've discovered the smallest denominator of the human body. It's the single cell. That's the smallest reduction of the human body. You can't reduce it any further than that. And they discovered the cell. They could see it under a microscope. But they were so wrong. The human cell with the digital microscopes they have today can be magnified thousands of times. And I'm told that human, that the very, very tiny cell that is impossible for us to see, and I think 10,000 of them fit on the head of a pin. One of those cells under a powerful microscope, they say looks like a busy city. There are hundreds of compounds, and there's all these, I don't even know what it all is, but there's all kinds of things going on in that little cell. It's too big for me. But God designed us. We are made up of cells like that that you and I will probably never appreciate how small and how insignificant they seem. But without them, we wouldn't exist. That's what you're made of. And I would like to say that very much the same way, the church, the bride of Christ, the beautiful bride that will one day be raptured, one day soon, will be raptured, taken out of this earth to meet the bridegroom, is made up of human hearts. You know, we're going to leave this body behind. It is only what is in the human heart. And that too, I say figuratively, because I really don't know where it is. It's not in the part that pumps blood for sure. And it's not in the brain. But somewhere in the seat of your conscience, what controls who you are, we call that the heart. That and the condition of it is what makes up your church here and therefore the body of Christ. Is there any wonder why God is concerned that his body, the body of Christ, is kept pure? You as an individual, I as an individual, that's why God is very concerned about your heart and mine. It's because that is what makes up your local congregation, and therefore the thousands of congregations just like this, blended together, will one day meet as one eternal body, Jesus Christ the head. One day very soon, I believe. Why is that so hard? Why would anyone shrink away from that? Why would we not want to be part of that? And rather be loners. Loner cells are cancerous cells, typically. They're benign at best and do nothing except feed off of the rest of the body. But they never build except for themselves. And very, very slow growing, selfish loner cells they are until the cancer sets in. And then those once benign cells very, very rapidly become malignant and dangerous and destructive to the body and must be cut out. We must beware of our hearts because of whose we are. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Allow yourself to be completely immersed in the work of the church and the heart of the church, the center of the loaf, if you will. Find what is the heart of the church and make that your heart. I think that's why we have a brotherhood agreement, so we know what we believe and what we stand for, what is precious to us. That's what we're talking about, and more than that. But that too. Remember this when the going gets tough, that there's only one thing in life that you have access to right now, only one thing that will last eternally. What is that? All the things, most of the things you work very hard for will soon be gone. There's only one thing that is going to last forever. And it is that we should, everything else that we do, I think, should be for that, to build that up. It's the human soul. Our families have that. Our children have that. Our brethren and sisters have that. It is the only thing that we have here right now that will last forever. And God is calling us to this great work of building her up into Christ, all things into the head. Let's pray for each other. There is this simplicity of the gospel that we want to protect. Simple enough that, and pure enough that our little ones can also be a part of that. And right now, I would say we're probably in the same situation that those 10 virgins were, wouldn't you say? Where it seems like there's so many growing cold and careless and lax. Maybe their lamps have gone out. Maybe they're out of oil. The Holy Spirit is no longer working. But He is coming. He is going to come. And He's coming for someone. And He's not coming for you and I. He's not coming for individuals. He's coming for His body. He's coming for the church. And if we're part of that, then He's coming for us too. But He's not coming for an individual. He's coming for the church. And that's where we want to be when that trump, that last trump sounds, and the dead in Christ will rise. The graves will be opened. It's going to be a terrifying moment. Hopefully, we won't know what happened. We'll be in a moment, in a blink of an eye, we'll be on our way to meet those faithful ones who died many years ago. And so, will we ever be with the Lord? We don't understand it all. We don't all have to understand exactly how it's going to work. But we do need to be sure our lamps are trimmed and burning and we're ready when the bridegroom comes. So we want to meet Him. Let's kneel for prayer.